Good morning, Boker Tov, Manishma. Welcome to our class on the parables of Jesus. This is the 11th installment in our course on the parables. And this morning's parable is probably one of the more common or well-known parables. Even made its way into kind of just secular jargon. And that is the parable of the Good Samaritan, covering Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 37. We'll probably dive right into it without reading the full text. We'll read it as we go and talk about it, because I have so much stuff I don't think we're going to finish today. We'll talk about things such as, is it a parable even? And the idea that it's really not even about helping people. All right. So some of it's... as well as the very title, The Good Samaritan, will show you how culturally removed we are from the text. Because that is a pejorative title for this. If I were to say to you, we're going to read the story about the good African American, what would you think about that? Or, hey, I know some people from China, and you know what? They're smart. Right? Those kind of statements, that's what the good Samaritan means. Like, hey, there's a Samaritan. Believe it or not, it's actually a good one. Okay? That's what's being implied there. And that should already let you know we probably divorced ourselves from the context of it. Okay? And made it about be sure you help someone when they need help and we make a good Samaritan law and so forth. So lots of stuff to look into, lots of ways to set it in its context. As with last week, it's not so much that even the overall meaning is going to rattle you, but I hope when we look at its context, different nuggets for different people, where they're at, come out for you. All right, that's the goal. So let's begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haOlam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvita v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's just dive into this and hopefully we will get done. The good news is I don't have to preach at the 10:45 service or lead worship, so I can keep going. But some of you might need to get there. And I know some of you are singing and playing, and that's okay if you exit right, or so to speak. That's fine. So let's look. Luke chapter 10. We're going to read first verses 25 and 26. This is my translation of the text, by the way. Then a certain sage, you could also translate that as Torah scholar. Don't read lawyer into that. It's not a lawyer in any way, shape, or form that we understand lawyer. It would have been a biblical scholar, an expert in the community at interpreting the scriptures for the people to live out their life according to it. So a certain sage, a Torah scholar, arose to test Jesus. And he says, Teacher, Rabbi, what should I do to take possession of eternal life? And Jesus says to him, Well, what is written in the Torah? How do you read it? Okay, so let's look at it here. So this biblical scholar comes up to, yes?
Is this Luke
10? Or yeah, you're right, Luke 10. I caught that error and I never corrected it. It is Luke 10. Sorry. For some reason in my mind, ever since a child, I think the Good Samaritan is in Luke 15, which is where the prodigal son is. I have made that error for like 30 years. I really have. I cannot get it out of my brain. So anytime today when I say Luke 15, I mean Luke 10. Okay? Thank you, Jana, for pointing that out. I appreciate that. So a Torah scholar, this biblical scholar of the community, a guy with a good reputation, comes up to Jesus with a question. And he brings the question. Now, again, to let us know our biases,
usually when we read he arose or he comes forward to test him, right? We have the sermons that are like, see, they're trying to entrap him. He's trying to pull a fast one on Jesus. We portray this individual in a nefarious kind of light. And that's really not what's going on if you know how rabbis will interact with one another and how their dialogue will go with one another. I'm not saying that later on in the Gospels there aren't individuals who do try to do that to Jesus. I'm saying with this particular individual, based upon his responses to Jesus and how he's engaging Jesus, this is not one of those cases. It doesn't mean he's trying to entrap him. He's wanting to uncover Jesus' perspective on this, because there were several hot-button issues in the first century. This particular passage in Luke 10 is addressing a couple of them. One of them was, how do you inherit eternal life? How do you, more literally, take possession of it? And that's a better translation, and you'll see why I translate it that way. It's not inherit. It's not about the future. How do I take possession of it now? That was a heated debate in Jesus' day. All right, so that would be kind of like if we were to have a political debate in our community, if our senators were to come to Columbus to debate for the next election, or if we had a presidential debate that maybe wasn't geared toward getting ratings, you would be certain issues would come up, right? Abortion's always going to come up, right? Healthcare is always going to come up, right? Right to life, those kind of issues that really are on the forefront for us today. All right, eternal life was one of those, and the question of who is my neighbor was another one. These were unsettled issues in Jesus' day. So he's wanting to know Jesus' perspective. He may have been a Judean who had not previously had the opportunity to encounter or hear Jesus' teaching. So he approaches him and he gives him the title of respect. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to talk about this phrase, eternal life, because what it's become in the Christian church, by and large, though not exclusively, but by and large, eternal life has come to mean something in the future. And even more so, what happens when you go to when you die and go to heaven? That's eternal life. But that is not the first century context of eternal life. All right. That is not what he's asking. He is not asking, to kind of put it maybe in terms we might know, he's not asking, how do I get saved? He's not asking that question at all. In a first century Jewish context, okay, inheriting eternal life does not refer to the soul's ascent to heaven after death. And it means much more than just the resurrection from the dead and life in the world to come. Eternal life actually has to do with life right now, at this exact moment, the present. And so when Jesus speaks of coming to give us life, he will tell us that he's coming about to give us life now, to give us life abundantly. When he speaks like that, he's speaking of eternal life. Our eternal life is already underway. All right? That's important. From a first century context, our eternal life is already underway. Okay? Or at least it should be. Eternal life is not a static state of timelessness. I want to repeat that. It is not a static state of timelessness. Eternal life is about a quality of existence that one can begin enjoying right now. Just as the individual lives in connection to the God of the universe and with God's will and with God's ways. Eternal life is just as much about life before death as it is about life after death. Eternal life is just as much about life before death as it is life after death. It literally would be meaning living in connection with God. That's eternal life. When you are in connection with God, when you are in line with His will and His ways, you are experiencing eternal life. So the scholar's question is not, how do I go to heaven when I die? His question really is this in the FIV, the Foster International Version. Rabbi, how do I start living and experiencing God and God's reality and purpose for my life right now? Or how do I start experiencing the kingdom right now? I want to be in the kingdom right now. How do I do it? It was exactly this type of question that a student might ask a rabbi in the first century. For example, I want to give you some context around the first century. I want to read to you a conversation that took place just at the end of the apostolic period. So still first century, around 60 to 80 AD, this conversation was recorded. When Rabbi Eliezer was on his deathbed, his disciples came to visit him. And they said to him, Rabbi, teach us the way of life so that we may walk in them and possess eternal life. And he told them, be more concerned about the honor of your colleagues than your own. Keep your children from meditating or being fixated on useless things. And set your children between the knees of sages and scholars. And when you pray, always know the one before whom you stand. If you do these things, you already are possessing eternal life. Right? So that's a first century conversation. You begin to see the answer Rabbi Eliezer gave. All our real life situations of revolving around things in this present world, to see how you could most fully experience God. When Jesus is asked this question, he does something very typical of a rabbi. Okay, he turns the question around. All right, he turns it back on the person. Maybe some of you have encountered that, unfortunately, with me. You ask me a question and you think I'm going to give you an answer, and I don't. Right? I either give you another question or I send you off on some kind of perceived wild goose chase. Right? But it's not. This is how rabbis teach. And so Jesus is asked this question. He turns it back on the man and says, well, what is written in the Torah? Right? What's written in the scriptures? How does it read to you? In posing the question, Jesus is doing several things. For one, he's denying that eternal life requires some kind of additional revelation or special knowledge or a secret formula that somehow supersedes God's revealed will and wisdom in the scriptures. For us, this is a nice, good statement. He's saying, you want to know the answer to this question? It's in your Bible. What does your Bible say? Your Bible is going to give you the answer to this, right? That's what Jesus is saying. The Bible is sufficient. The Torah is sufficient. How do you read it? So Jesus is letting him know, hey, it's found in the scriptures. What is your interpretation of what the scriptures say about this? When one rabbi asked another rabbi, how do you read it or how does it read for you? He's asking for an interpretation of the text. So our scholar responds to Jesus and he replies with scripture. He replies with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he responds with Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And the Leviticus portion, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the Gospels of Matthew and Mark have a similar conversation between Jesus and another sage. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus is the one who ranks the commandment to love God as the greatest of all commandments. When Jesus is asked, hey, reduce everything to one. I only want to know one thing. What do I need to know? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then Jesus kind of attaches a 1B to that and says, loving your neighbor as yourself. Which means the horizontal and the vertical connect. How you love God is going to be reflected in how you love your neighbor. And how you love your neighbor is going to reflect how you love God. Loving your neighbor is loving God. Loving God is loving your neighbor. These are inseparably connected. Rabbi Akiva, another great rabbi of the Galilee, just after the time of Jesus, considered the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself the greatest principle in Scripture, just like Jesus did. The command to love God and neighbor, it's not that they replace the rest of the commandments or do away with them. Rather, these two commandments represent the essence of everything in Scripture. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two depend the whole Torah and the prophets, which for Jesus, that was his Bible. So he says the whole Bible revolves around this, which means that should be one of your chief ways of interpreting Scripture. Right? So Bible study tip here from Jesus. Whenever you're reading Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what is this teaching me about how to love God? And what is this teaching me about how to love my neighbor? Because my rabbi, Jesus, has told me everything written in the Scriptures hangs on these two principles. So what is being conveyed about loving God and loving neighbor in the text? This is also why the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verse 8, can make a bold statement such as, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? Because what he means by that is if you're loving God and you're loving neighbor, then everything else is going to fall into place. Because they're the core. They're the axis on which everything rotates. Likewise, if you are off on those, everything else is going to be a little bit off. And so delighted with the answer. All right. So imagine this. And how would you have answered it? Someone came to you and said, hey, how do I have eternal life? How would you answer it? Yeah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his death and resurrection, which, by the way, are all true. Amen. Hallelujah. Right. But that's how we would answer. But Jesus answers it, and amen's the guy's answer from the Torah. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor with all your heart. And Jesus is excited about this. And he even says this, you have answered correctly. Notice that and chew on that a little bit, all right? Jesus tells us the correct answer to how do I receive eternal life is love God and love your neighbor. Is that how we in the church would answer that question? Is that how we teach people? According to Jesus, one who loves God with all his being and loves his neighbor will possess eternal life. Now you're glad I've already told you this isn't about salvation, right? Jesus went on to quote a third text from the Torah. He quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. Do this and you will live, verse 28 of Luke 10. Jesus is using an interpretation of Leviticus 18:5 that was very common and accepted in his day. The sages of his day, the rabbis of his day, when they read Leviticus 18, verse 5 and saw the words, you will live, they always interpreted that to mean you will inherit eternal life. So here's their conversation so far. A man is curious about Jesus, wants to know Jesus' take on an important issue of his day, and ask Jesus, how do I take possession of eternal life? Well, how do you read Scripture, my friend? Well, I take it to mean the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. Fantastic! You've read it correctly. In fact, do this. Do what you just said. And you'll have eternal life. You've got it, man. Except for the other major debate of Jesus' day is who is my neighbor? All right? Which is the Hebrew word rea. Luke 10, verse 29. He desired this biblical scholar to justify himself. And so he says to Jesus, who is my fellow? Who is my neighbor? And again, let's strip away our anti-Semitic interpretations of Scripture and say, see, this Jewish man's trying to justify himself. And then we read Lutheran understanding of the word justify, which is always associated with salvation. He's trying to prove he can save himself. Probably heard sermons, something along those lines. That's not what's going on here, though. Okay? The Torah scholar presses the matter because when it says he wants to justify himself, He's speaking from a cultural context. The phrase justify himself is an idiom of the rabbis. And it doesn't mean that he wants to prove himself righteous before God. It doesn't mean that. That's our understanding of that English word. He doesn't think he can prove himself righteous by his own works, and he's not seeking to do that. Nor does this phrase, he desired to justify himself, mean that he was some kind of arrogant jerk, right? That is often portrayed here. It's par for the course in a rabbinic dialogue and discussion for this kind of thing to happen. When it says he wants to justify himself, he's meaning he wants to get it straight. The way we think about the word justify when you're typing in Microsoft Word, right? So if we look up here and we see some justified text, am I talking about the text salvation here? Right? This text is justified, so it's righteous before God, apart from works and by grace. Has nothing to do with it, but I'm using the word justify. How am I using the word justify when I speak of this beautifully aligned page up here? It's even on both sides, and then when I got the three columns underneath, they're of the same proportion. You know, the first column isn't, you know, an inch wider or anything. Everything's nice and neat and in order. That's what the scholar is wanting to do, all right? The scholar probably, as he's shown, has already gotten to this point of knowing it's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. But he wants to know, who is my neighbor? Who is my fellow? Who is that? Right? He's wanting to make sure he's got that right. Because if you get that wrong, what if you're loving the wrong people? Right? Then you're not loving God. What if you're not loving the right people? Who is my neighbor? I cannot stress to you how volatile and important a discussion that was in the first century. It may seem completely like whatever to you. This is like third-term abortion discussion stuff right here. This would have gotten everybody anxious. Everybody would have had an opinion. And everybody would have been passionate about their opinion over the question, who is my neighbor? All right? So keep that in mind as we keep going. So that's why the man wants to justify himself. I want to make sure I got this right. All right? So we know it's going to center on loving God. Probably are on the same page with God and loving neighbor. Who's my neighbor? So he needs to love his neighbor as himself. But exactly how far does this command extend? In Jesus' day, as I said, who is my neighbor? Massive heated debate. That's why the man wants to make sure he has justified it, that he's got it right. It's also part of the encounter that would have engaged those listening. Right? Hot button issue, even if you're kind of only sort of paying attention and you overheard that, you would have stopped what you were doing to be like, I'm curious, how is Jesus going to answer this? I want to know how Jesus is going to answer this. It would have brought them in. Okay? The context of Leviticus 19, verse 18, places the word neighbor parallel with the phrase one of your people. Thus, many in Jesus' day, many in Jesus' day, taught that the neighbor should be understood to mean only a fellow Israelite. Only a fellow Israelite. That's a literal reading of the text. And many of the Jewish schools of thought in Jesus' day limited it to just this very literal reading of the text. So Leviticus 19:18 reads like this. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so they said, well, neighbor and sons of your people, the children of your people, fellow Israelites, are synonymous. Therefore, the text is telling us neighbor means a fellow Israelite. Therefore, that's for some in Jesus' day. That's all you're obligated to love. That's all you're obligated to extend yourself for. That's all you're obligated to be willing to sacrifice yourself for. That's all you're to be willing to go out of the way for. Anyone else, you can treat as you best see fit, and you won't be transgressing any of God's commandments. So some in Jesus' day, it meant that. For others, love your neighbor didn't just mean love your fellow Israelite, but it was even more narrow than that. It meant love your fellow Israelite who is in full doctrinal practical agreement with you on all matters. And we should laugh because the LCMS is kind of known for having people like that. I can't pray with them. They're an Episcopal priest. I can't let that person say something to my congregation. They're a member of First Christian down the road. Oh, is Jesus stinging us a little bit here, right? So for some in Jesus' audience, it meant love your fellow Israelite, any one of them, at any level. A vagabond, a runaway, a heretic, to the most religious. If they were genetically one of your own, you were obligated to love them. For others, it was, well, the heretic and the apostate, they're no longer really one of us. And so it's really only those who are in our sect and our clan who have the same view of Scripture and reality that we do. And so when the man asked, who is my neighbor, he might have been wondering whether such love extends to include all Israelites, only Pharisees, only Sadducees. Might it be appropriate to despise other Jews? Might it be appropriate to hate the Herodians or hate the Zealots or despise the heretics and give them no help? Perhaps the man was hoping that Jesus would narrow the scope even more, right? Because the narrower it is, the more comfortable we are. Which is why we tend to always want to reduce things. Because the more it can be defined, the more it can fit in a box, and the smaller the box we can fit it into, the more comfortable we are because we got definition. We're not as comfortable when things are kind of in the air. So maybe the man was saying, hey, even reduce it even more, right? Tell us the exact sect. Or maybe he wanted Jesus to explode it. Who knows? But he wants to know, who's my neighbor? This is from a writing of Jesus' day as well. And consider what it says about the interpretation of loving one's neighbor from Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is from Pirkei Avot de Rebbe Nitan, chapter 1, section 16. This, meaning Leviticus 19, 18, teaches that no man should think, love the rabbis but hate his disciples. Or love his disciples, but hate the ignorant. On the contrary, love all of these. But you can hate the sectarians, the apostates, and the informers, which were Christians, which were Jewish believers. They were called informers, by the way. All right. So he was saying, you can hate those Jews. But you can't hate a rabbi and his teacher, or you can't just love one group or the other. But these are the ones it's okay to. But the Torah does not sanction the hatred for fellow Israelites. All right? So this is where we take a difficult passage of Scripture, if you will, and interpret it in light of other passages of Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself. The Torah, just in the verse before, imagine that. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." So the Torah requires a man to love even the stranger, the Gentile, and to show kindness to the enemies by assisting them when they fall into difficulty. So Jesus is leading into where he's about to teach a very broad definition of who your neighbor is. It's much broader than your fellow Jew or your fellow denominational member. And Jesus uses a common rabbinic teaching tool known as Gezerah Shevah. This is what, if you go to yeshiva, rabbi seminary, this is like day one stuff here on how to compose an argument from the Bible. Gezerah Shevah is one of the first seven rules, if you will, that you learn. And it basically says to take a key word, a unique word. Don't take the word, the coordinating conjunction and do it. Take a key word, a unique word, a special word, and see how it's used throughout Scripture and essentially create a ladder or a chain link of these verses, because that key word is going to link all of them together, and they're all going to be interpreted in light of one another. Hebrews chapter 1 uses Gezerah Shavah when it takes all of those psalms to conclude this point of that Jesus is greater than the angels. It uses, if you pay attention to the psalms it chooses, it's taking a key word that's in all of those psalm quotations till he finally reaches his point. Jesus is using this because there are only three times in the entire Bible, Jesus' Bible that is, in the entire Bible that have the word, and you shall love, which in Hebrew is ve'ahavta. Only three times that Hebrew word is used. It's used in Leviticus 19:18, it's used in Leviticus 19:34, and it's used in Deuteronomy 6:5. The fact that it's used in Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema, the creed of the Jewish people, lets you know that's a very important word, ve'ahavta. Used only three times. And so Jesus is going to say, basically, I'm going to do a Bible study on ve'ahavta, and you shall love. So let's look at the verses. Ve'ahavta your neighbor as yourself. The stranger. Who's the stranger? It's the non-Israelite, right? It's the non-Jew. It's the Gentile who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And ve'ahavta him as yourself. In Deuteronomy 6:5, ve'ahavta the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Literally, with all your stuff. When we look at those three places, we see where Jesus is, from the Bible, going to come out with his understanding. When taken as an interpretive ladder, ve'ahavta is used to describe as loving your neighbor in a very general way, right? Everybody, even the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, the immigrant in your midst. I'm trying to make this more applicable to you, right? Even the immigrant in your midst. That's part of the ladder. Your fellow Israelite is part of the ladder, all right? And then kind of more general, those around you, right, is part of the ladder. And so Jesus understands the Torah to be teaching that in many ways, everyone is your neighbor, and not just your fellow countryman, not just your fellow community member, not just your fellow denominational member, but everyone. But as we keep going on, we're going to see Jesus fine-tunes it even more than that. That it's not just everyone. That's ambiguous. It's all-inclusive for sure. But Jesus wants to make sure you don't shortcut that. And so he is going to squeeze that in a little more for this man. So that's the background that gets us now to the Good Samaritan. All right, that's the cultural context that the debate's coming in. Two hot button issues. How do I possess eternal life? That is, how can I experience God's kingdom, God's reality, God's love, what God wants for me? How can I experience that right now? That's eternal life. And who is my neighbor? This now sets the tone where Jesus is going to explain his answer by using the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, not 15, verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell victim to robbers. And they stripped him and wounded him and they abandoned him. And he stood between death and life, and they walked on. So to answer the question of who is my neighbor, Jesus moves from the biblical text to a story parable to illustrate his point. He tells of the Good Samaritan, that this certain Jew was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked and left for dead. Then as the story goes on, a priest comes by. All right? And passes him by. Then after the priest has come by and passed him by, a Levite comes and passes him by. We'll talk about the significance of that order too. Finally, a Samaritan came across him and took care of him, dressed his wounds, brought him to an inn, and paid for his convalescence in advance, and said, "Should this not be enough? I'll take care of it on my return trip." The story technically is not a parable in its most strict sense. It does not have things that parables usually have, such as an introduction like, "To what can this be compared? It can be compared to." Nor do the characters in the story symbolize something really beyond themselves, the way parables do. But like a parable, the drama of the story illustrates a central point, but the tale of the Good Samaritan follows more conventional storytelling than typical parable. So what do you do when it's not quite a story and it's not quite a parable? Well, theologians just make up a category called the story parable. All right? So it's kind of like a story and it's kind of like a parable. But it's not really all story and it's not really all parable. All right? Brad Young, who is a very good scholar in this area, indeed refers to this as the story parable, which he defines as a mini drama told to communicate the deeper meaning of the storyteller. This is very common in Judaism. Hasidic storytellers use the same genre as they try to communicate spiritual truths. Whenever I'm able to have a dinner with my rabbi, he tells stories. It's how he tells the story that he actually conveys what his lesson is for the evening. So the story takes place on a dangerous road between Jericho and Jerusalem. How many have ever been to the Jericho Road in a tour of the Holy Land? We got a few here. So, to help us appreciate this, how wide is the Jericho Road? It's about that wide. Some places 14 inches. Imagine a body laying on it. How do you go around that? All right. These are cultural things, right? It's not a road, a four-lane high. It's not 3rd Street or 2nd Street where you could really go on the other side and be like, I wasn't sure what that was. It may have been some old clothes. I wasn't sure. I was on the other side of the road. I mean, it's 3-4 lanes wide. Right? You can't do that on the Jericho Road. All right, because on this side of the 14-inch road is a cliff that's certain death. And on this side is a wall of mountain. All right? So you're going to have to exercise some good skill on this. So it's taking place on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It has lots of sudden drops. It's long. It's lowly. It's dry. It's waterless wilderness. It's notorious for the haunt of bandits. It's like going through the bad part of town to get to your vacation destination, and you just hope you don't have to stop for gas there. Jesus and his disciples would have traveled this road often because it was to be the road they took on pilgrimages from the Galilee to Jerusalem. This is the way you would have went. So they would have known it well. So that's kind of the story that sets the context that everyone's kind of familiar with. According to the Talmud, half of all the priests and the Levites in the first century lived in the city of Jericho. Because you weren't always on duty as a priest or a Levite. You served certain months and certain days of certain months. And half of the priests and Levites at Jesus' time were living in Jericho. And so priests and Levites were coming and going from the temple in Jerusalem, and they must have passed on that road on a daily basis. The priest and the Levite who saw the man left for dead possibly could have had issues with ritual purity in mind. They may have assumed him dead. And if they were, as a priest or a Levite, on their way to Jerusalem to serve in the temple, you may have heard in sermons, well, they were worried about ritual impurity. But that answer, unfortunately, reveals a Gentile telling you that. Because that's not the case. That is not the case. And that's what I'm going to show you. If the man beside the road was dead or nearly dying, even a priest, as we're going to read, even the high priest was under obligation to take care of him and would not be considered unclean because either the burial, the proper burial of a dead person, or the saving of a life trumps all other commandments, including the commandment of ritual purity. And so they don't get off the hook that easy. Like, normally we let these guys off the hook of, well, they could have helped, but they did have a great excuse. Because what we mean by that is, I often have great excuses on why I can't be in church, or why I can't serve, or why I can't help, or why I can't do that. It's real. It's legitimate, right? I know you've had those conversations where you've looked at your spouse and said, and it's true, right? Like, I'm not even having to make it up. Can you believe that? Isn't that amazing? It's true. It's true that we don't have to do this, right? Not so with these guys. I want to read to you from the Mishnah regarding the obligation to bury a neglected corpse as one of the 613 commandments in the Torah. And then, of course, there is the commandment, if they weren't dead, that life trumps all. The Mishnah reads, a high priest and a Nazirite, the one who's taken this supreme vow of purity, must not contract uncleanness or impurity on account of burying anyone, including their closest of relatives, unless they see a neglected corpse on the side of the road. That's why Jesus chose that example. It's fitting his context. The priest and the Levite cannot ignore him, according to their own understanding of the Torah. That, yes, in all other ways, they don't walk through cemeteries, they don't walk through morgues, they don't do those things because of uncleanness. But a neglected corpse, they are obligated to help. Let the high priest contract the corpse uncleanness, because in so doing, he will not be unclean. Right? Ranking the commandments. The Midrash Sifrei, another very ancient commentary on the book of Numbers, ratchets up the obligation one notch farther. It states that even the high priest, who is also a Nazirite, right? That's a double whammy. The other one was a high priest or a Nazirite. This is the Nazirite high priest. Must personally perform the duty of burying a neglected corpse if there's no one else available. So why then did the priest and the Levite pass the man on the road? Well, at the time of Jesus, who were the predominant priests and Levites in the temple? Which party? The Sadducees, right? They may have been Sadducees who rejected these Pharisaical kind of understandings of the text, and in their rigid literalism, didn't want to hazard the possibility of contamination. But most likely they simply didn't want the inconvenience of helping someone in need. They did not extend their definition of love your neighbor as yourself to the man lying injured on the road because he was not an immediate member of their community. Don't know the guy. Doesn't look like he's wearing our badge. Didn't see him at the last pastor's conference. Right? Don't know him. Therefore, I'm not obligated to take care of him. And it's true. Can you believe that, right? You know, they think they have their way out, so they won't be bothered with it. But there's also something going on in the text with the order of the description that, again, is often overlooked in Christian understandings. The arrival of the priest first and the Levite second follows a well-known formulaic Jewish convention. In the synagogue at Jesus' time, and in the temple, and in the synagogue even today, in 2016, when the scripture is read, they will first call a priest to read a portion of the scripture. Then they will call a Levite to read a portion of the scripture. And then they will call a common Israelite to read the portion of the scripture. So this idea of priest, Levite, Israelite is an incredibly common pattern in Jewish thought. It's the way their worship is done. It's the way things are often done in a who gets to eat first kind of fashion. It's any of those where there needs to be order in the community. Priests, Levites, Israelites. Okay? So as Jesus is telling the story, he built his listeners' expectation with this progression. The priest was followed by a Levite. And here's where it's like a parable, because all parables have that surprise, right? Everyone in the crowd had been like, all right, a priest is followed by a Levite. Naturally, a Levite is going to be followed by another Israelite. Everyone would have expected the third traveler in Jesus' parable to have been a Jew. In fact, in Jesus' day, I can go into my office and find you over 30 parable stories, that tell of a priest, a Levite, and a Jew going to Jerusalem from Jericho and encountering someone on the side of the road. All right? So Jesus is telling a story they think they've all heard before. Like when Grandpa starts telling it and he says, "Oh yeah, that reminds me, I've ever told you about," and everyone rolls their eyes. It's like, yes, I mean, yes, every time we see you. Right? A priest, a Levite, but here's the twist. In those 30 plus parables, that third person was always a specific kind of Jew. So when it was a Pharisee, the third one was a Pharisee who came and showed that he loved his fellow Israelite. And when a Sadducee would tell it, it was the Sadducee who was the hero and did the right thing. And when it was the Herodian did the right thing, even if it was a different right thing. The third person was always a Jew and always a particular party of the Jews that got it right. And so they would have been kind of bored with it, but also kind of like, well, at least we're going to find out what political party he's a part of, right? Right? Was it going to be a Republican that's going to come as the third person or a Democrat, right? We're going to at least find out how he votes. Okay? That's what they're thinking. That's their mind. I can't stress the anticipation of this, because they would have been expecting a surprise. You're going to have to tell us something. That's how you are, Jesus. Levite, a priest, Levite, boring. Who's going to be the third guy? And who is the third guy? It's not a Jew. It's a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan in Jesus' day was a bitter enemy of the Jewish people. There was no love lost on either side. Both sides equally grievous in their sinful behavior towards one another. This is why Jesus, when he encounters a woman in the well in John 4, she's like, "You Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans," right? But to kind of help us contextualize this, let's imagine if the parable would have said, a synodical president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod walked by. And then Pastor Tyke walked by. And then a Muslim from Saudi Arabia walked by. Or an illegal immigrant from Mexico City walked by. That's the text. That's the text. Jesus' point now is not that your neighbor is everybody and that we're called to love them as ourselves. That was kind of already understood. Just as it doesn't mean for us that we are to just love our fellow Christians, our fellow Americans, our people we're comfortable loving. The big rub for us is we're to love our enemy. That's Jesus' real answer to who is my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It's your enemy. That's your neighbor. Because he says elsewhere, you don't impress me when you love someone that loves you. Big deal. That's not hard. That's natural. It's not a big deal when you are nice to someone that's nice to you. I hope that's the case, Jesus says. Who is my neighbor? It's who you despise. It's who you have a prejudice against. It's who you think doesn't belong here. That's your neighbor. That's the rub. That's where Jesus takes what was a sweet little, everybody's got the story of the priest, Levite, and the Israelite that wins the day, to who is my neighbor? It's your enemy. It's the one who in your inclination says, "I don't think you belong here. You're not one of us. You don't look like us. You don't talk like us. You don't worship like us. You don't understand the Bible like us. You don't think like us. You worship a different God than us." That's your neighbor. That's who you're called to love. And how you love that person, going back to the Vahavta, how you love that person is a direct reflection on how you love God. tough words from the Good Samaritan, right? It's a little tougher than we thought. It's not about just helping someone. It's not just being nice to someone. Jesus is hammering something vital, right? Chesed, not sacrifice. Luke 10, 37-38, Jesus said, the one, when Jesus tells the story and says, who's the neighbor? Who's the good neighbor? And the man says, the one who carried out the chesed, the kindness. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise yourself. So Jesus finishes the story by saying, which of these three proved to be the neighbor? And the answer is his enemy. His enemy proved to be the neighbor. The Samaritan behaved like a neighbor and demonstrated the attitude of love that was commanded in the Torah of Leviticus 19:18. It was a Samaritan who fulfilled the commandment and became the injured Jew's neighbor. It was a Samaritan who fulfilled the Torah. Here's a great point from the parable. One cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. That's another point of Jesus. Who's my neighbor? It's your enemy. Furthermore, you don't really get to define your neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. Because see how he told the story? He told the story to answer, who is my neighbor, by showing who was being a neighbor. So you don't get to pick your neighbor. You can only choose to be a neighbor. Therefore, a person's neighbor is not limited to, in the context of the scripture, to one's fellow Israelite, or from the Samaritan's perspective, one person's neighbor is not limited to a fellow Samaritan. The enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews, again, provides the story with its punch. So again, here and there, things that would provide a punch for us. The illegal immigrant, the Muslim, the Taoist, the Buddhist, the Hinduist that lives down the street from us. We don't get to pick our neighbors. We can only be a neighbor. By bringing a Samaritan into the story, Jesus indicated the definition of one's neighbor must always be broad enough to include one's enemy. That's a more specific way of saying that your neighbor is everyone, because it includes your enemy. Jesus asked the expert in the Torah, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He says, the one who showed kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed. Elsewhere in the Gospels, the word chesed, or the Greek word elios, has verbal tallies, using gezerah shavah again, to give a broader teaching, a broader ethical teaching of Jesus. When Jesus teaches on chesed, kindness, loving kindness, he will invoke Hosea 6, verse 6, which says, for I delight in chesed rather than a sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. By the way, this is why it is okay for a priest to help that person on the side of the road. Because God in Hosea has said, human life, loving kindness, chesed, grace, is more important than sacrifice, i.e. worship. And knowledge of God, meaning experience of God, is better than a burnt offering. So it ranked above the temple. Jesus uses this because when Jesus asked this, his reply is basically saying, the Samaritan, well, think about it this way. How does the man answer the question, which one proved to be the neighbor? Does he say the Samaritan? No. He says what? The one who did chesed. Two ways you can take that. One, as a Jewish person, he doesn't even want to say the word Samaritan. Possibly. You probably know people that don't want to say certain words either. But I like this understanding better. I like to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's following Jesus along his line of argument. And now he's no longer identifying this man by his race or his religion, but instead by his acts of love and mercy. And when he's identified no longer as the good Samaritan, the smart Asian, or the good African American, those kind of things that would and should offend us. When he's no longer defined as that, but is instead defined as the one who shows God's love and mercy to anyone and everyone that needs it, that's when Jesus says, go and do the same. So it's a big challenge. It's a big rub. And it's often parts of the parable, the story, that we don't explore. That it isn't just being kind to someone. It isn't just that your neighbor is everyone. But like this week, in your own devotional time, begin to think and ask yourself, who would I say are my enemies? And by that, I don't mean that you just want to punch or see bad things happen to or hurt them or that you would be happy if negative things happened to them. I don't mean it in that way. I mean, like, who do you see as your antagonist? Like, who always rubs you the wrong way? Who do you think it is that doesn't have a right to be here or doesn't have a right to that? You know, being honest and transparent with you, which I think as a pastor, you need to see that in your pastor. There are many times when I've been in line at a grocery store and I've been so inconvenienced by waiting an extra 3 to 4 minutes, if that, because someone is getting things straightened so they can pay for it with their food card from the government. What do you think, unfortunately and repentantly and wrong on my part, often goes through my mind, and I have no basis to make that judgment whatsoever because I've never even seen this person. But what do you think, unfortunately, has gone through my mind at times?
Thing that goes through my mind.
Right. Do you really need that? You look fine. You look fine. Are you? That's, I'm paying for that, and do you really need that? Right. And that's wrong. So, what is Jesus telling me? Hey, Pastor Chad, Reverend Chad, my representative to one of my flocks, Chad, that's your neighbor. And how you love that person is how you love me. That's the rub of the Good Samaritan. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hatorah midebar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us your law and your scriptures. Amen.